triune God, open your heavenly sanctuary to us this day, that we may enter the holiest place and join our worship to that of the angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. O triune God, send down fire from on high to transform the world this day. Enthrone yourself on the praises of your people and build up your kingdom. May you be pleased with the spiritual sacrifices that we offer as your royal priesthood. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Our lesson of the day is from Psalm 5, verses 1 to 12. To the chief musician, with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God, lest they let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out from the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, would you ask that you would hear our cry this morning? You are our God and our King. Father, we do pray that you would bless and protect your people, that you would keep us faithful to yourself, that you would guide us in the way everlasting. But Father, we know that you abhor and despise and hate the wicked, those who will not return your love with love. And Father, we pray that you would deal with them as you see fit. Father, that is our cry this day. We pray that we would be enabled to join our prayer to David, who wrote this prayer so long ago, and to Jesus, who prays it even still. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. The Psalms, of course, are the Bible's prayer book and hymn book. God has given us the Psalter to train us in prayer and in worship. And what I want to do this morning is a way of beginning to cap off this series that we've had on prayer, this series of sermons. We're going to look this week and next week and maybe even a couple more weeks beyond that at some specific psalms, examples or models of prayer that we find in the book of Psalms. Psalm 5 is a good one for us to look at because it is representative of a number of things that you find woven throughout the Psalter. Of course, there's no single psalm that includes everything, that contains everything that you find in the Psalter. But this prayer contains a number of themes that emerge again and again throughout the Psalter in its entirety. It is identified for us in its title as a Psalm of David. It was likely written during his period of wilderness wandering, those years in his life when he was fleeing from Saul and living in exile, so to speak. And it was written especially for morning prayer. If you look at the title of the psalm, you see that it is addressed to the chief musician, who was probably a Levite and probably a choir leader. He's given instructions at the head of this psalm. It is to be, apparently whenever it was sung, whatever tune was used, it would be played on a wind instrument, what would be closest to what we would know as the flute. And so you've got these instructions that identify the psalm for us, that give us some sense of where the psalm came from. David opens this psalm with an urgent plea. He says to God, "Give ear to my words. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God." See, David is pleading with God to hear him, to answer him. Reminds me a little bit of when my kids really need my attention. And they come to me and they say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." You know, they're trying so hard to get my attention. They want me to hear every word that they've got to say. They've got something to share with me, and they can't wait to get it out. They want to make sure that I'm giving them the attention that's needed, that I listen to every word they have to say. And that's really what David is doing here. That's how he opens the psalm. He's saying, pay attention, God. I've got something really important to talk to you about. And I have found very often that my kids especially come with that sense of urgency when they want justice, when they've been wronged in some way and they want me to act on their behalf to set things right. And as we'll see in the psalm, that's exactly what David is doing here. He's after God's justice. He calls upon God to hear him because he's in trouble. He has enemies who are attacking him. He needs guidance. He needs deliverance. He needs vindication. And while I sadly have to confess that sometimes when my kids interrupt me in something that I'm doing, I don't give full attention to them as I ought to. I don't give them that undivided attention that they're after. It's not so with God. David knows that God will hear his prayer. And that's why he identifies God as my God, my King. David calls attention to God as the royal sovereign of the universe, but it's not just that he's the God and the King. It is my God, my King. He's calling upon God as his covenant Lord. He knows that as God's servant, he's got God's ear. He knows that the Lord will hear his prayer. He knows that God has promised to listen to him as he calls upon him. He knows that God is his King and that God will do as he asks. He personally knows this King, and so he can speak to him in this way. And that's why he goes on in verse 3 to say, my voice you will hear in the morning. See, David prays out of faith. He prays out of confidence. This is not a prayer of doubt. It's a prayer in which David expresses his confidence in the goodness of God. That God will hear him. That God will act on his behalf. He expresses confidence in the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. Now, this is David's morning prayer. In fact, he identifies this as a morning prayer twice in verse 3. You find all throughout the Psalter that different psalms were written for different times or different occasions. For example, Psalms 3 and 5 are identified as morning prayers. Psalms 4 and 6 are identified as evening prayers. And it's interesting, I don't know what we should make of this necessarily, but it's interesting in this sequence, the morning psalms are said to be played with the flute, and the evening psalms use string instruments. So there's that distinction to be made, at least in this portion of the Psalter. Now, as we're going to see in a minute, this psalm is a war psalm. It includes a cry for God to destroy the wicked, a cry for God to go to battle on David's behalf, to fight his battle for him. But understand this. As soon as David wakes up in the morning, he knows that he is stepping out of bed and onto a battlefield. And so what does he do? He asks God to help him deal with the challenges of the day, to face the battles of the coming day. You know, we may not have enemies after us the same way that David had enemies after him. We may not be at war in just the same way that he was. David, of course, was pursued by the wicked King Saul for at least 10 years, which you can read about in the book of Samuel. This psalm most likely comes from that period of David's life as he's on the run, as he's being pursued by wicked men, by wicked King Saul and by his followers. There are a lot of other psalms about enemies, whether enemies during that period of David's life associated with Saul and that persecution that David experienced, or later on when David became king and he continued to have enemies. But this is what we need to understand. That warfare that David waged, as important as it was a mere type and shadow of the much greater battle that all of us are engaged in. See, you crawl out of bed and onto a battlefield as well. We are also involved in a great cosmic battle. A battle that Paul identifies, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We fight against wickedness in high places, principalities and powers of evil. And we need to understand that every single day of our lives, we are either furthering the cause of righteousness in the world, or we are furthering the cause of wickedness in the world. You're either fighting for the gospel or against the gospel, but there is no neutrality. And we have to see our whole lives, we have to understand our whole lives as being played out in this cosmic drama, this cosmic battle of righteousness versus evil. This is really what gives us our sense of mission and direction and purpose in life. Too many Christians, I think, today, and maybe this is especially true of young Christian men, We tend to wander through life without any real sense of purpose, any real sense of direction, any real sense of mission, of what life is about. You know, we don't start our day with prayer like this, as we should, because we don't have a sense that we're at war. We don't have a sense of living for something greater than ourselves, of fighting for something of ultimate significance. See, we're apathetic about beginning our days with prayer. It's because we're apathetic about this battle. David woke up and he knew he was at war. And his tactic, his fundamental strategy, was to begin with prayer. And if you don't start your day with this kind of prayer, you're already being outflanked by the enemy. You're already leaving yourself vulnerable to attacks from the enemy throughout the day. See, prayer is not a form of retreat, as one we might think. Prayer is actually charging the enemy. Prayer is not just preparation for the battle, it is the battle. Even as we saw last week, prayer is one of the ways that we fight this holy war that we're engaged in. Now, in verse 3, there's another interesting tidbit. David says here that he will direct his prayer to God. That's how the New King James Version puts it. The English Standard Version actually does a better job translating this. It says, I will prepare a sacrifice for you. See, this is language taken from the book of Leviticus. And keep in mind here what we saw last week, the links that we saw in Scripture between worship and this holy warfare that we're engaged in, between priests and soldiers. That priests are the leaders of God's army. David here describes his prayer as a sacrifice. This, used here in Psalm 5, this is the same word that is used in Leviticus chapter 1 for the priests who would arrange the animal sacrifices, the pieces of the animal sacrifices on the altar. See, what David is saying here is that assembling a prayer before God is like a priest assembling a sacrifice on the altar. David's morning prayer corresponds to the morning sacrifice at the tabernacle. Every day at the tabernacle, there would be a morning sacrifice. At the end of the day, there would be an evening sacrifice. And David says his morning prayer is analogous to that morning sacrifice offered at the tabernacle by the priests. Now, there are a lot of different directions we could take this. This is hugely significant that David describes his prayer in this sacrificial language. This means a lot of different things. For one thing, it points us to the general priesthood of the entire covenant community. The Reformers talked about the priesthood of all believers, or the priesthood of the baptized, and that's exactly what you see here. David's not a priest. He's a member of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi, but he's acting here as a priest in a general sense. And indeed, all of God's people are priests in this way. And as priests, one way that we offer up sacrifice to God is through prayer. As we assemble our prayers before God in the morning, that is our morning sacrifice to the Lord. And the whole day will be built on the foundation of that sacrifice. It means also that the pattern of the Levitical liturgy is ultimately the pattern of Christian worship and prayer. You've heard me talk about this a little bit before, and I don't think that this excludes a place for spontaneous prayer in the Christian life. There are certainly all kinds of times and situations in which we will offer up spontaneous prayers to God throughout the day. But really what he's talking about here is a liturgical offering, a liturgical form of prayer. He's talking about a prayer that is just as carefully composed, carefully crafted as the sacrificial work of the priest. If you think about what the priest did, they had some very specific instructions, and they had to obey those instructions to the letter. They did exactly what the book of Leviticus said every single time. They went through the same order of rituals. They would structure their sacrificial offerings in a certain kind of way. First, you kill the animal, then you sprinkle the blood, and they would go through these different steps. Well, in the same way, David really is indicating here that his prayers are a liturgical sacrifice before God. He wants these prayers to be an acceptable sacrifice. And so just as the priestly offerings were made according to certain protocols, a certain structure, a certain arrangement, so too David is saying here that his prayers are offered up in a certain way, according to a particular pattern, in a certain form. And if you want to explore what that form is, in your bulletin, we've got this there just about every week. If you look over on page 2, we've got that box down there that gives you the order of sacrifices in the Levitical system, how it moved from this call to worship to a confession of sin and cleansing, a consecration to the Lord's service, offering up ourselves to the Lord's service, communing with God, and then being commissioned, being sent out. David is saying, this is the fundamental pattern of his prayer life. It derives from that sacrificial liturgy, that Levitical ministry that went on at the tabernacle. Those morning sacrifices correspond to his morning work of prayer. This is important because there are some people in our age who think that if you plan out what you're going to say in prayer, then, you know, if you use prayer forms of various sorts, if you really think about ahead of time what you're going to be doing or saying, then it must not be from the heart. It's not really genuine. It's not sincere. It's not authentic. If it's liturgical, if it's planned out, it's got to be spontaneous to really be heartfelt prayer. Now, for some reason, nobody applies that to music. Apparently, we can sing pre-composed lines when we're singing. We can do that with songs, and that's fine. We can mean that. We can be genuine and sincere about that. But for some reason, when it comes to prayer, people want to say, you can't do it. If you pray according to a pre-composed form, it doesn't really count. But think about that. That just doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, if some of you men were writing a love letter to your wives, would your wife think that you didn't really mean what you were saying if you actually took time to think through your words, to carefully choose your words, to arrange things in the right kind of way? No, if anything, she would see that you put more thought into it, that you gave it more attention in choosing your words carefully. And actually, I would say just as writing love letters to our wives is a good discipline, in the same way, writing out our prayers is a good discipline. And generally, seeing that they would fall into one of these liturgical patterns that we have been given. It's a great way to really learn how to pray, to strengthen the discipline of prayer in your life. Another good way to strengthen prayer in your life is to use prayers that have been written by others. If you're struggling with prayer, you really don't know how to pray. You don't really know where to begin. You can't stay focused when you go to pray. And this is true not just of individual prayer, but family worship times as well. A really helpful thing to do is just open the Psalter. Start praying through the Psalms. Read, if you're doing it as family worship, read that psalm responsibly. See if you can't sing that psalm, or, you know, chant that psalm or do a metrical version of that psalm. Or get a Book of Common Prayer. Go through those prayers. Start praying through the Book of Common Prayer. Use those prayers as a guide, as a model. It's a great aid. It's a great help to prayer. It doesn't mean that you don't have anything to say to God in your own words. But it means that you're humble enough to admit that others can say what you need to say to God better than you can. And just as we don't all think we've got to be writing our own hymns in order to praise God through song, we don't have to be all coming up with what to say to God from the inner resources of our hearts. We can rely on these forms and use them and trust that God, through His Spirit, will make these forms effectual prayers. See, this is what David is doing here. He's offering up his prayers according to a set pattern, a sacrificial liturgy. Well, then in verse 4, we come to really what is the most problematic part of this psalm, the part of the psalm that really makes it offensive in our sentimental age. It is at least offensive to those who object to the very idea of a God who would take vengeance, a God who would show wrath against sin. It is offensive to those who would like to remodel who God is, God's character, who would like to do plastic surgery on the biblical image of God, biblical portrait of who God is. It is offensive to those all you need is love kind of Christians, which is it's widespread in our age. People don't like the idea of a God who takes vengeance. But here David has a very different view of God's vengeance and of God's wrath. David describes those who are attacking him. He describes those who are opposing him, those who stand against him. He asks God to deal with them. He asks God to deal with them according to his righteousness. He says God takes no pleasure in wickedness. He knows that God is a holy God and his wrath is the reflex of his holiness against human sin, human rebellion. He says that God hates them. Note that language. He does not simply say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. He says that God hates the workers of iniquity. It's not just the iniquity that God hates, but it's the workers of iniquity. He says that God hates bloodthirsty and deceitful men, and he will destroy them. Not just that God will destroy lies or deceit. Not just that God hates lies and deceit. But God will destroy the deceitful. He will destroy liars. David then picks up on that description again in verse 9. He talks about their mouths. He talks about their throats and their tongues. He says their throats are like open graves. You may be familiar with this language from Romans chapter 3 where Paul quotes this. This is a description of human depravity. And it's interesting, David here focuses on their speech, their sins of speech, the sins of the tongue, especially on their deceitful speech, which of course points us back to Genesis chapter 3. Where did sin begin? In the garden with a serpent speaking deceitfully. A serpent whose mouth was an open grave. See, this takes us straight back to Genesis 3 and the holy war that should have begun right there. And Adam should have crushed the serpent's head right then and there. But he didn't. He didn't guard his bride, his wife, from the lies of the serpent. And so she fell into sin. He followed her into sin. And of course, we know how the rest of it goes. But that's what the focus is on here. And so because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of the way that they are attacking David, in verse 10, David makes his plea. He wants God to take the wicked to court and pronounce them guilty. He wants their plans to backfire so they'll fall by their own counsels, the way that Mordecai in the book of Esther was hung on his own gallows. He wants all their plans to go amiss. He wants them to drown in the sea of their own sin. They're surrounded by the multitude of their transgressions. He wants them to drown in their own sin. And of course, all of that contrasts with David's description in verse 7, where he talks about himself. In contrast to these covenant breakers, he now describes himself before God as a covenant keeper. He says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy." See, God cannot dwell with the wicked. But David can dwell in God's house because he has repented of his sin. Just as in verse 10 it says that the wicked are surrounded by the multitude of their transgressions, in verse 7 David says he is surrounded by God's mercies. See, David knows that he's a sinner. He's not praying this prayer from the perspective of a self-righteous man. He knows he has no righteousness in himself, that just if left to himself he would deserve the same fate that God would hate and abhor him as well. His hope is not in his own righteousness. What separates him from the wicked is that he has repented of his sin, he has turned to the Lord, he fears God, and he relies upon God's mercy. What separates him from the wicked is the mercy of God and nothing else. And because God is merciful to him, now he is seeking God's face. He says, "In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." See, again, verse 4, the evil cannot dwell in God's presence. But here David says he will seek God's face in his holy temple. He will seek to dwell in God's house. Even though he's a sinner, God's mercy covers him, and so therefore he is regarded by God as righteous. He's not lumped in with these wicked who do not know God, who continue to rebel against him. God has distinguished David from them by his mercy. And so in verse 8, he asks for the Lord's guidance, for the Lord to lead him in a straight path. He doesn't want to walk in the crooked way of the wicked. He wants to walk the path of the straight and narrow, the path of the covenant keeper. This contrast picks up again at the end of the psalm in verses 11 and 12. While the wicked will perish, those who trust in the Lord and love him, when it speaks of loving his name, it's really talking about loving God himself. He says those who love God can rejoice because the Lord defends them. It actually speaks of God overshadowing them. It's a lot like the imagery that we're given in Psalm 91 where you've got God compared to a mother hen spreading her wings over her chicks to protect them. That's what God does for his people. He overshadows them. He shields them. He defends them. And then the psalm ends with a promise that the Lord will bless the righteous and surround them as with a shield. The Lord will cover them. He will encircle them with his protection. The word for shield there describes a special kind of shield, sometimes called a buckler. It's not just a defensive weapon, but it's a shield with these big spikes on it, used to impale the enemy. And David is saying, that's what God is for his people. He's a shield with spikes, not only to protect us and defend us, but to impale our enemies upon. That's what God is. He is a shield to his people, not just a defense, but an offense for us. See, that's what God is for his faithful people. When it speaks here of God surrounding his people or encircling his people, encompassing his people. There's one other place where that language is used in the Old Testament, and very interestingly, it involves David and his battle with Saul, which is one of the reasons we're thinking that maybe this psalm arises from that historical situation. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 26. It describes Saul and his men closing in on David. They're encircling David. They've got David encompassed about. They're going to trap David. They're going to destroy him. But Saul's attack is thwarted. See, what's the point? The only thing that can encircle the righteous is God's favor. The only thing that can encompass us and surround us and encircle us is God's mercy. Now that's Psalm 5. That's the shape of this psalm. That's what this psalm is about. But there's a huge question here that I sort of sidestep and I want to come back to now and deal with. Really, there's a cluster of questions that you can kind of group together that flow out of this psalm. David here prays against his enemies. He prays for judgment against his enemies. He doesn't just pray that he would be delivered from his enemies, but that his enemies would be destroyed, that God would take them to court and find them guilty. And in the Bible, a judge doesn't just declare a sentence, he executes that sentence. When David calls upon God to pronounce them guilty, it's not just this bare verdict of condemnation, but he's asking God to carry out that sentence against them. He's asking God to destroy his enemies. His enemies want to destroy him, but he asks God to beat them to the punch and to destroy them first. It's as though David says to God, look, it's either them or me. God, I'm on your side. You protect me. This is what you must do as the righteous, covenant-keeping God. He acknowledges that God hates them, that God abhors them. Now, there are a lot of different ways to say the question here. The concern here. How do you square God's hatred for the wicked described in Psalm 5:5 with other biblical texts that clearly say that God loves the whole world, that God loves sinners, that God cares for all that he has made, that God offers forgiveness to the wicked, that he gave his son to die for his enemies? So how do you square this with those biblical passages? How do you square David's prayer that the enemies of the church would be destroyed with what Jesus taught? That we're to love our enemies. That we're to pray for those who persecute us. Or how do you square it with what Paul taught in his letters? That we're to repay no one evil for evil. That we're to bless and not curse, as he says in Romans 12. That we're to show mercy to our enemies. Or what about the actions of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, knowing that as he goes to Jerusalem, there his enemies are. His enemies will encircle him, and they will crucify him, and yet he weeps over Jerusalem, over the sins of the mother city of God's people. Or when he prays for those who crucify him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, how do you put all this together? Clearly, there is a tension here. There is a tension. It seems almost like a tug of war. And the key for us, if we want to be faithful, biblical Christians, the key for us, what is really crucial, is not to treat one set of verses that speak this way or that speak that way, as though that one set of verses gave us the whole truth. The only way to get at the whole truth is to include the whole Bible in our understanding. To somehow hold all these verses together, to submit to the whole of Scripture. Scripture in its entirety, not just select portions of it. Portions that happen to fit with how we feel at a given time, or that fit with the prevailing winds of the age that we live in. See, we can't even be controlled by our logic here. We have to be controlled by the Scriptures. Even our reasoning and our thinking, our logic about these things has to be submitted to the Scriptures. And we have to admit there's much mystery here. We can't put all of these things together into a neat and tidy package that just explains everything about how God relates to the creation. We can't do that. If the Bible says that God both loves and hates the wicked, both must be true in some sense. Even if we have a hard time spelling out how all that works. God does love everyone. The Bible's clear. There are other psalms that speak of God's care for all that he's made. The Bible's clear that God loves his enemies, that he gave his son to die for his enemies, that he offers forgiveness to the wicked, that he blesses both the righteous and the wicked. that he showers an abundance of good gifts upon both the righteous and the wicked in all kinds of ways. But Scripture is also clear. Those who reject God's love, those who continue to rebel against him, those who refuse to trust in his mercy, those who don't return his love with love, eventually, at some point, God will give them what they want. They want separation from God, and God will give it to them. Sooner or later, they will get what they want. They don't want fellowship with God, so they will be separated from God for all eternity, separated from God's love for all eternity. See, again, God's wrath. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is not an attribute that is intrinsic to his character. Rather, it is the reflex of his holiness against human sin. It's the reflex of his holy love against human rebellion. His love is a jealous love. See, the opposite. If God did not love all of his creatures, then if a certain portion of his creatures did not return that love, God wouldn't be wrathful towards them. He would just be indifferent, apathetic towards them. It's because God loves them that if they do not return that love, God must respond in wrath, in vengeance, in anger. His jealous love requires a response on the part of all his creatures. Now, what about this loving the sin, loving the sinner and hating the sin kind of thing? That cliche has a lot of truth. Certainly, there's a sense in which that's true of God's people, but I want you to think about it. The only place where God hates the sin and loves the sinner is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's only if you're in that cross, it's only if you're in union with Christ, that God can distinguish you from your sin in that way. The only place where God separates me from my sin is the cross of Christ. But see, ultimately, what do we find in this psalm and then all throughout the rest of the Bible? At the last day, what's going to happen? Those who have rejected the cross, those who have rejected the love of God, it's not lies that God's going to throw into the lake of fire. It's liars. It's not theft that God's going to throw into the lake of fire. It's thieves. These are the biblical warnings, and they're clear. There is such a thing as divine vengeance. And of course, the foundation of this is God's covenant. When God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, he said, in the midst of blessing Abraham, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And the foundation of this divine cursing is how people treat Abraham and his family, the church. The Bible is full of threats against the wicked. And just as we've seen in previous weeks, we're to pray God's promises back to him. So here we can say in Psalm 5, we can pray God's threats back to him. Just as we pray God's promises back to him, calling upon God to do what he would said, so it is here in this psalm, in asking God to judge and destroy the wicked. What is David doing? He's simply asking God to do what he said he would do in the Abrahamic covenant and all throughout Scripture. Now, it's interesting, if you look through the Psalms, these kind of prayers are found all throughout the Psalter. Some prayers for destruction of the wicked are very clearly two-sided. They have a kind of conditional element to them. See, to pray that God would defeat the wicked could mean giving them what they deserve, but it could also mean converting the wicked, destroying them in their enmity, destroying them in the old Adam so that they become new creatures, destroying them in such a way that they are no longer enemies, but now friends. Throughout the Bible, you have conversion described as a destruction and a new creation, or death and a resurrection. So praying for their destruction has this ambiguity to it. Is it praying for their conversion, that they would be destroyed in their rebellion and raised up anew? Or is it simply praying that they would be destroyed eternally? Well, there's this kind of open-endedness to it. And really, we got to leave it to God. We ask God to deal with the wicked as he sees fit. Now, why and how could David pray this way? How does this not degenerate into a self-righteous prayer? Well, think about who David is. He is the Lord's anointed. He is a Christ figure. He is a type of Christ. In fact, really, ultimately, and I can't develop why this is so, but it's certainly true, the prayers of the Psalter are really the prayers of Jesus himself. The Psalms are really the prayer book and the song book of Jesus himself. He is praying these Psalms. He's praying these Psalms through his forerunner, King David. Who is the I of the Psalter? Who is the me of the Psalter? Ultimately, it's Jesus himself. He is the one who sings these Psalms. He is the one who prays these prayers as our representative. David is just a type and a shadow of the one to come. That's why when you read the Gospels, Jesus is always quoting the Psalms. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, it puts Psalm 40 on the lips of Jesus as he came into the world. We don't know the time when Jesus spoke that psalm himself in his earthly ministry, but Paul there in Hebrews 10 says when Jesus came into the world, he was speaking this psalm. All the psalms belong to Jesus. They are his prayers. Now, think about this. Think about this. They are his prayers. These psalms, these prayers are integral to his messiahship. All the psalms are messianic. They all have to do with Christ. They're either his prayers or they're about him. But now think about this. If he is the ultimate speaker of this psalm, is it right for Jesus to ask the Father to judge his enemies? Well, yes, of course. Who's going to say that it's not? Who's going to say that Jesus can't call upon his Father to deal with his enemies? But also know this. If, like David, we are in Jesus, if we are in union with Christ, we can pray what he prays. Indeed, we must pray what he prays. If it's good and right for God to judge the enemies of Jesus, it's not wrong for us to ask him to do so. Indeed, we must ask him. We can never pray this way on our own or in our own name. To do so would be suicidal. I mean, what are you asking if you ask God to destroy the wicked? Apart from Christ, it'd be a death wish. You'd be asking for your own destruction, your own undoing. But in Christ, joining our prayers to his, and when we pray these prayers, the Father hears the voice of Jesus. It's not so. We can pray these prayers in union with him. We can pray them in his name. See, David is praying these prayers as the Lord's anointed, as the representative of God's faithful people. We pray them in and through King David's greater son, Jesus himself. And note too, this means that David is not just praying for personal vengeance in some way, he's praying for covenantal vengeance. These imprecatory prayers, and that word imprecation just means a prayer for judgment. These imprecatory prayers are not mean-spirited, they're not vicious. In fact, if you actually look at them carefully, you find that the one praying them does not do any cursing himself. The psalmist never curses his enemies. Rather, he simply calls upon God to carry out that covenantal curse as he has promised to do so. Don't think of this as David's carnal reaction to having been sinned against, as though David, you know, this is David's personal retaliation against personal enemies. He's not just hitting back. No, David is taking his case to God. And it's interesting, you can look at other psalms of imprecation, like Psalm 35 or Psalm 109, and you'll see that David talks about the kindness that he did to his enemies. That he was continually kind and loving towards them, forgiving and merciful towards them. We also need to note this in terms of why these prayers are important. Christians will very often complain about evil in the world. And we should have a kind of righteous indignation against evil in the world. But if we are concerned about evil in the world, why would we hesitate to ask God to do something about it? Why do we hesitate to ask God to frustrate the plans of the wicked, to destroy those who desire to destroy the church, to take out those who oppress the poor and who exploit the weak? You know, we live in a day where we're not seeing very much what you would call positive change, gospel transformation in the world. Why is it? Well, there's a lot of reasons you could point to, but perhaps one reason is because we are too timid to ask God to do what needs to be done. We have not because we ask not. We don't see the victory of righteousness and compassion over evil and cruelty in the world because we don't join our prayers with David and with Jesus in this way for God to defeat evil. See, you cannot ask for God's kingdom to come without asking for Satan's kingdom to be overthrown. You just can't have one without the other. When the light comes, the darkness must be driven out. It must be overcome. We don't see the enemies of the church, the persecutors of the church, those who exploit women and children, the weak and the poor, the oppressors of the world. We don't see judgment fall on them because we don't ask God to bring judgment against them. See, I think these prayers actually are very freeing. Imprecations free us to live fearlessly. You know, if we were to face open persecution for our faith, we can know through these prayers that God will take care of things, that God will take care of His people. We know that God will repay those who persecute us for their works. And I would go so far as to say that if these prayers don't really make a whole lot of sense to you, maybe it's because you've never had to suffer for your faith. You've never had to suffer for doing what is right. You've never tasted real suffering at the hands of wicked and cruel men. You've never seen what oppression can do when really wicked people are in charge. To those Christians who live on the margins of their culture, those Christians who live in, say, Islamic or very tyrannical cultures, the imprecatory Psalms make perfect sense. They fit right in. It's interesting, you know, it's not just in the Psalter that you find this. Actually, well over half of the Psalms have some kind of imprecation in them, some kind of call upon God, plea with God to deal with the wicked. In fact, you could say, what are the Psalms? The Psalms are war Psalms. But it's not just in the Psalms that you have this theme of imprecation. Even though Jesus commanded and demonstrated love for enemies, He also cursed a fig tree that represented apostate Israel. Even though He said to bless your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, He pronounced woes upon the Pharisees, the ultimate enemies of His ministry. Even though Paul said to not repay evil for evil, in Galatians chapter 1, he calls upon God to curse those who preach a false gospel. And you can't just say this belongs to the inferior morality of the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, in heaven itself, the souls of the murdered saints cry out to God to avenge their blood. And when it happens towards the end of the book of Revelation, what do? They rejoice in it. They delight in the righteous judgment of God. See, this is a theme woven into all the Scriptures. Why is it woven in all the Scriptures? Because this battle rages. Because God's people have enemies. And this enmity that we face in our own lives, in the world around us right now, whatever that may be, is part of this larger story of warfare, this larger enmity, this larger warfare that takes place all throughout the Bible and all throughout the history of God's people. See, again, the imprecatory Psalms free us. These Psalms mean we do not need to look out for ourselves or demand our own rights. We can suffer for the sake of the gospel because we know that God will take care of us. We can entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. We don't have to take vengeance into our own hands. God is going to set the world to rights. God will take up the cause of the poor and oppressed and persecuted who call upon Him. He will vindicate His righteous people no matter how badly they are slandered and attacked in this world. Thus we can say, and I think this is really crucial, even as we pray these imprecatory Psalms, we can and indeed must show love and kindness towards the enemies of God. See, if we're going to pray these prayers in the right way, we must rely upon God to protect us and defend us. And that sets us free to serve the wicked, to care for our enemies, to show them love and compassion, to show them mercy. Some people have definitely misunderstood what these prayers are all about. You know how I love the work of C.S. Lewis. But in his book on the Psalms, he does a horrible job with these Psalms that call upon God to carry out His covenantal vengeance on the wicked. He calls these prayers of imprecation sinful and dangerous and devilish. Basically, he questions whether or not they really belong in the inspired canon of Scripture. He questions their status as inspired scripture. Now, it's true, if these prayers were to merely arise out of a spirit of hatred or of self-righteousness or retaliation, yes, they would be sinful and dangerous, and no, we should not pray them. But at the same time, I want to say, and this is very important in our sentimental age, at the same time, refusing to pray these prayers may arise out of a sinful and dangerous indifference and apathy to evil and violence and oppression in the world. We ought to care about these things. We ought to be concerned about them. We ought to wonder why the enemies of God so often seem to prosper. See, praying these prayers must arise out of a love for God's people, a longing to see the enemies of God converted, and a desire for God to manifest His righteous kingdom in the world, even as He repays the wicked and those who oppress the weak. The glory of God and the good of the church demand it. The glory of God and the good of the church demand the defeat of evildoers. Love demands that we pray this way, on behalf of those who are suffering in the name of Christ. So we want to be careful that we never pray or sing Psalm 5 or other psalms like this in the wrong spirit. That we don't confuse God's enemies with our enemies. That we don't confuse God's honor with our honor. Just because somebody disagrees with us, it doesn't make them an enemy in this kind of way. An enemy of the gospel in the way described here. There's nothing here about settling personal scores. There's nothing here about being self-righteous and putting ourselves on a pedestal where we can judge and condemn others, looking down upon others. That praying these prayers does not interfere in the least with our love for the lost or our desire to be missional and to do evangelism. And that's all because our first desire is that God would glorify Himself in this way. That God would glorify Himself. Our first desire ought to be that God would destroy the wicked by converting them, by turning enemies into friends. But short of that, we're simply asking God to deal with the wicked as He sees fit. That He might establish His reign in all the earth, that His light might drive out the darkness, that His kingdom might come more fully. That's our prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would bless Your people. Father, we pray that You would protect us from those who would attack Your church or slander Your righteous servants. Father, we pray that You would deal with the wicked as You see fit, that those who are in positions of power and use their power to oppress or to hurt the weak, Father, we pray first and foremost that You would destroy them by converting them, turning them to Yourself, that You would glorify Yourself in that way. But Father, short of that, we pray that You would deal with them as You see fit, that whatever obstacles or hindrances stand in the way of the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be removed, that You would frustrate the counsels and designs of the wicked. Father, that You would keep not only Your covenant promises, but Your covenant threats as well. And Father, in all this, we pray like David did for Your guidance and Your deliverance, and we pray that You would lead us in the straight path of covenant keeping. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray. Hear our cry and give ear to our supplication, for You are our King and our God. Father, we ask You to give the nations to Your Son as His promised inheritance, that Your kingdom may come. We pray that those who persecute Your people, those who prey upon the weak and vulnerable, those who proclaim a false gospel under the guise of truth, those who love violence and bloodshed, those who exploit women and children, including the unborn, civil rulers who use the power of lawless and unjust ends. Lord, we pray that You would frustrate their counsels and deal with them according to Your just and holy purposes. Father, we pray that You would send Your light into the world, that it might drive out the darkness and wickedness. We pray for the expansion of Your kingdom throughout the earth, especially in places like Russia through the Slavic Reformation Society, and in Japan through the work of Ralph Smith and Mataka Evangelical Church, and in Peru through the work of Peru Mission. Father, we pray that You would bless and protect the persecuted church in places like Iran, Sudan, and Eritrea, and other places where Your people are unjustly attacked for their faith in You. Father, we ask that You would give us love and humility and compassion. Father, we pray that we would love our enemies, and Father, we pray that we would always entrust ourselves in Your justice. would strengthen our loved body, that we might serve you in unity and love, that you would grant us health and peace, that you would give us fruitful and prosperous vocations, that you would make our marriages and children happy.